One of the things that we value most as Americans is our independence. We're independent from other countries, from them interfering in our affairs, or at least we should be. But not only that, as individuals, we're grateful for the independence we have in the sense that we can choose where we want to live, we can choose who we want to marry. We can choose what field of occupation we want to pursue in our lives. And I think in the secular realm, when we think of independence, independence is a huge blessing for us. But in the spiritual realm, when we think about ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very opposite is true. You see, the key to living the Christian life is a life of complete dependence. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that is very familiar to most of you. But this passage of scripture is going to give us an opportunity to look at what that life of dependence of the believer looks like. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, Chapter 15. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. This had a huge impact on my life many years ago. I recall when Pastor taught through the Upper Room discourse some years back on Thursday nights, what a blessing that was. But this passage we're going to look at tonight is the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, this is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, as we come to this passage, we know that in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we're in the upper room. It's the Last Supper, and Jesus is gathered together with his apostles, 12 of them, and Judas eventually leaves. But Jesus washes his feet, you'll recall, washes the feet of the disciples. And then in chapter 14, Jesus reveals that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to ask for the Father to send the Holy Spirit to them. And when we come to this chapter, I want you to look in verse 31 of chapter 14. Look at the very last line when Jesus says to them, "Now get up and let us go from here." So they're in the upper room. Now there are some commentators who believe Jesus told them to get up, but they really didn't leave. He basically told them that. Sometimes we might do that when we're at someone's home and say we're going to leave now, but we end up staying a little while longer. But I'm in agreement with those commentators who believe they did get up and they did begin to leave the upper room at this time. Now, Jerusalem is where the upper room was. And I believe what happened is once they left the upper room, they began to head east, leaving Jerusalem, headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane, heading towards the Kidron Valley as they were going to head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the significance is that of that is they would have seen the temple. And on the front entrance of the temple was this huge golden vine with large golden grapes, the fruit of that vine hanging off it. And the significance of that is in the Old Testament, Israel was known as the vine. And it's quite possible that they saw this vine as they were leaving and moving out. And that prompted Jesus, that Jesus used that, we should say, to start this metaphor that he's going to use in this passage before us. Now, the vine, as I said, was the national emblem of Israel. So Jesus begins this metaphor, and look in verse 1, because he begins by saying, I am the true vine. Now, as I said, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is known as the vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, it speaks of Israel as the vineyard or the vine of the Lord. We come to Psalm 80, verse 8. And in that psalm, once again, Israel is said to be the vine. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, Israel is said to be the vine of God. And in Hosea, listen to this verse, don't turn to it, but Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. But in verse 2 of Hosea 10, God says, their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. And one of the things we notice whenever Israel is mentioned as a vine in the Old Testament, it speaks of her unfaithfulness, that she had degenerated into idolatry. She had degenerated into sin. In that sense, Israel was an unfaithful vine. Israel never fulfilled the mission for which God had sent her. She never was that light to the Gentiles that Isaiah spoke about. So along comes Jesus, and he's using that metaphor of the vine, but he says, I am the true vine. In other words, he's contrasting himself with Old Testament Israel. He's saying to them, where they failed to bear fruit, I am the true vine. I am the perfect vine. I replace Israel in the sense that I fulfill what they could never do. I am the one who is going to bear fruit for the Father in perfect obedience to them. Now, if we pick it up in verse 2, he is going to mention two types of branches here. But first, he says at the end of verse 1, my father is the vine dresser. That word really means gardener. It can mean a farmer, but really it's speaking of a gardener, we could say. And the role of the gardener with that branch is twofold. First of all, he would remove the dead branches. And second of all, those branches that were alive and those branches that actually bore fruit, he would prune them back so that they would bear more fruit. And of course, the vine dresser, he says very clearly, is his father in this image. And he's going to speak of two types of vines here. So, first of all, in verse 2, he says, every vine in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this is those who outwardly profess attachment to Jesus, but they are never truly joined to the vine. And who's the one we think of at this time? Well, he's already left, but it's Judas. He's speaking primarily of Judas here, but this is going to apply through the ages. Anyone who has ever professed an outward profession, but never really been attached to Jesus. Look over in verse 6, because this is the same one I believe he's speaking of. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Very strong words of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. And he's speaking again of those who bear no fruit. Every true believer will, at some point in their lives, bear fruit. But he's speaking of a dead branch here. This branch has no fruit on it. It's dried up. And Jesus is saying that branch the Father tosses away, ultimate will be eternal damnation in the fires of hell. They will be burned up. But he's going to speak about another branch. Look at the second half of verse 2. He says here, and every branch that bears fruit. Now that's speaking of the true believer. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. And what he's talking about here, God's goal and desire for everyone who is truly saved, is that our lives will bear fruit, spiritual fruit for him. And what God does is he prunes us. He gets out that pruning knife and he begins to cut areas of our lives, cut away things in our lives that hinder us from growing spiritually and bearing more fruit. Well, what are the means that God uses to prune his people? Well, first of all, he uses circumstances. He uses things in our lives. He uses oftentimes affliction. He uses hardship. He uses difficulties in our lives to begin to humble us, to draw us to Christ, to turn away from sin in our lives. Sometimes he humbles us to protect us from sin. I think of the Apostle Paul, when God gave him that thorn in the flesh, he said it was to protect him from becoming puffed up. Not that he was, but because he had that grand vision, God gave him that thorn in the flesh to humble him, to prune him, that he might not get puffed up. But I think the main means that God uses to prune his people is the Word of God. This book that God uses to save us is the same book that God uses in our lives to prune us. When we're reading the Word of God, what does he do? He reveals sin in our lives. It's like a spotlight. He shines on our hearts. He uses his word to prune his people. The Bible, Hebrews says, is a two-edged sword. Now, when we look down at verse 3, he's going to assure the 11 who were left. Again, Judas has already left and departed to go betray Christ and carry out his wicked plans. But look at verse 3 when Jesus now says, but you, speaking of the 11 remaining, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he's telling them here, you see, he's speaking now to believers. He's telling them, and this goes back to John chapter 13, verse 10, when Jesus says, you're all clean, but not all of you, one of you isn't. And he was referring to Judas. But being clean in that sense, what he's speaking about is our salvation. He's saying they have been cleansed by Christ. They've come to him. They've been washed of their sins. So he's assuring them at this time that they are clean, they are saved, and they are in him. And really, the thrust of this passage is simply this. As we now delve into the body of this passage, what I want you to see is simply this. The main thrust is it is vitally, vitally important for believers in Jesus Christ to abide in Christ. It is vitally important for believers to abide in Jesus Christ. Now, that word abide, in just these 11 verses, Jesus is going to use that word 10 times. That right there should tell us how serious he is, how important this issue of abiding is. Now, what does that word mean? What does it mean to abide? Well, the Greek word meno, it means to continue. It means to dwell. It means to remain. And when we talk about what does it mean then to abide in Christ? And the definition I like, my definition is simply this. It means to maintain intimate fellowship with Christ and live in complete dependence upon him. To maintain intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ and yet to live in complete dependence upon him. And it's very important from the beginning, as we begin to delve into this passage, there is a significant difference between when the Apostle Paul uses the term in Christ. You're familiar with that. We find that in most of his epistles when he speaks of believers being in Christ, speaking of our union with Christ. That union with Christ happens when? When we're saved. When we're born again, when God gives us that grace, when he opens our eyes, when he regenerates our hearts, at that moment, we are in Christ. We're united with Christ in that moment. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find believe or unbelievers being told you need to be in Christ. No, they're told to repent and believe. But when he regenerates us at that moment, we are united to Jesus Christ at that moment. Now, abiding in Christ, we see here Jesus commands it. This is something he commands of his followers a number of times here in this passage. Abiding in Christ. Now, every believer, in one sense, abides in Christ, and every believer has fruit. But he says here, when he says abide in Christ, again, it's speaking of that maintaining that intimate fellowship with Christ, relying upon him, that fellowship. Now, that can be interrupted at times in our lives, but that is what he is speaking about. Now, why? Why is it so important for believers to abide in Jesus Christ? Why is it so important? Well, Jesus is going to reveal in the rest of our passage tonight, he is going to reveal the blessings that come when you and I, as believers, abide in Jesus Christ. And the first blessing is this: when you abide in Christ, you will bear spiritual fruit. You will bear spiritual fruit. Look in verse 4, what he says. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Now stop there for a moment. He's speaking of this kind of a mutual indwelling that Christ abides in us, which is a permanent indwelling. But he says, for us to abide in him. And he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, as believers, there are times in our lives when that spiritual fruit can be sparse. There are times in our lives, sadly to say, when there are moments when we are actually barren of spiritual fruit. But there can be those moments. But he says here, abiding is the only way in which we are going to bear spiritual fruit. And he gives this beautiful picture of the vine and the branches to describe our union. It describes two things. First of all, our union with Christ. It's a picture of our union with him. And second of all, it's a picture of our dependency upon him. Think of this beautiful image. Here you have the vine, and connected into that vine is this branch. And here is what Jesus is teaching us. That sap that runs through that vine also runs into the branch, and then the fruit is produced. Who's the one producing the fruit? The one producing the fruit, Jesus says, is the vine. We, the branches, he says, bear the fruit. We don't produce it. Again, we're not commanded to produce fruit here. Notice that. He says in verse 4, you cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You say, now, wait a minute. Are you saying the way we bear fruit is just resting in Christ? We are just to be abiding in him, connected to him. You're saying that he's the one who's producing the fruit in us? Yes. So are you telling me that this is let go and let God theology? That means we just kick our feet back and sit back and Jesus is going to do all the work and we have nothing to do? Absolutely not. Because we have a responsibility to act. We have a responsibility to obey, but that obedience flows from a dependency upon the vine. I think of Colossians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6. And in Colossians 2, verse 6, listen to what Paul says to the believers. He said, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Now, how do we receive Christ? Well, we all would answer that. We know the answer. It's by faith. It's by repentant, humble faith. We depend upon him alone for our salvation. Now, listen, now Paul says As you have received him by faith, so walk in him. So our walk as believers is a walk of faith, trusting in him. We're responsible to act in a certain way, but it flows from a life of dependency. And look in verse 5 again. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So what he's telling us there is that apart from abiding in him, apart from that intimate fellowship with him, apart from dependency upon him, you and I can bear absolutely no spiritual fruit. And when he says apart from me, some commentators say that would be better translated, severed from me. You can bear no fruit. Now, we know as believers, we can never be severed from Christ. Our union with Christ is absolutely certain. Jesus makes that very clear in John's gospel. We know in John chapter 10, when he speaks about us being in his hand, no one can snatch us out of his hand. We know other places in the gospel of John chapter 6, he speaks about our security. We will never be broken of that union with Christ. But I believe what he's speaking of here is our fellowship and our dependency upon Christ can be interrupted. How? When we sin. When we sin against God, what happens with our fellowship with him? It's interrupted, it's broken. When our hearts begin to wander, when we begin to stray, when we are allured by the things of this world, and we begin to start drifting and our affections start turning to the things of the world, he says, when that happens in our lives and that fellowship is broken, apart from him, apart from that intimate union with him, we have absolutely no chance of bearing spiritual fruit in our lives. Nothing good comes from our flesh. And I've been a believer for about 32 years now, and I can tell you one thing. My flesh today is not one bit better than the very day I got saved. It hasn't improved in all of these years. And when we operate in the flesh and in self-effort, there is absolutely no spiritual fruit. So when we say abiding in Christ is going to bring forth spiritual fruit in our lives, what does that mean, spiritual fruit? What are we talking about, spiritual fruit? And I want to spend the next few minutes at looking at some Bible passages where the scriptures show us and define for us what spiritual fruit is. First of all, we could say that spiritual fruit in the believer's life is Christ-likeness. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, a very familiar passage to most of us. Galatians chapter 5. And when we're talking about spiritual fruit, the first thing I would say is it's Christ-like character. We know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and let's look at verse 22. The Apostle Paul says to these believers in Galatia, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He describes these fruits of the Spirit, and they're really attributes of Christ. And notice what he says here. Fruit of who? Fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't describe it as fruit of the believer. And brothers and sisters, I think we get into trouble when we begin to think we are going to produce these qualities in our lives by our own effort. We maybe read the Bible or we get convicted. We hear a great sermon that stirs our heart in an area we see we're lacking in our lives. And what do we think? The first thing we think is, well, I got to get that in my life. So what am I going to do? I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to try harder to make that happen. But he says this is a fruit of the Spirit of God. So the first demonstration of what fruit is, it's Christ-like character. But another example of what spiritual fruit is spiritual influence. Spiritual influence. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, here we see the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Rome. And Paul is planning this missionary trip to Spain. But he's got a burden on his heart. He wants to stop by this church in Rome. It's been his desire to do that. And his plan is, obviously, it wasn't God's plan because he never made it to Spain. But his plan was to go to Spain and he was going to stop over at Rome. And look in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says to these believers, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. And now he's going to give the reason why he longs to go, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, I want to come to you believers. I've never been there to minister to you, but my reason for wanting to go is I want to bear spiritual fruit among you. I want to have an influence among you, as I did the other Gentiles. And you and I, the same thing with our lives. Fruit in our lives is spiritual influence, that when we're using our gifts, when we're operating in the power of the Spirit of God, what happens? We have an influence among those who God has brought into our lives, especially believers in the body of Christ. So spiritual influence is another example of spiritual fruit. Turn over to Romans 15, verse 28, sacrificial giving. Pastor just preached, as Pastor Evan mentioned, Pastor Dan preached on giving this past Sunday. But do you know giving sacrificially is a fruit? It's spiritual fruit. Now, Paul, at the end of the book, again, he wants to make this trip, but he's heading towards to Jerusalem. And Paul's purpose, one of the things he wants to do in Jerusalem, he's taking up a collection for these poorer saints. And so he's collected money from these Gentile churches. But look in verse 30 of Romans chapter 15. He says, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. Excuse me, look at verse 28. I'm sorry. He says, Therefore, I have finished this and have put my seal on it, that is their offering, on this fruit of theirs. I will go on by way of you to Spain. So Paul calls it fruit. Paul calls that collection, their giving, their sacrificial giving. Paul calls that spiritual fruit. Not only that, but another example of spiritual fruit in the Bible is righteous living. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Turn to your right a few books. And I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1. Here, Paul is going to mention another fruit that comes when we abide in the vine. Let's begin in Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Now look down at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here Paul says, righteous living. When you and I are living in a way that is God-honoring and God-pleasing, that is fruit. Other areas where he speaks of as fruit, we won't turn there, but we could say praise offered to God is considered fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, The fruit of lips that are giving praise and glory to God. That's another example, but also souls being saved. That's fruit. When God uses you and me to plant those seeds, we may not see the result of that. We may not even see it in this lifetime, but he says, that is fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, he speaks of this believer Stephanus and him being the first fruit, speaking that they were the first converts. So all of these things are fruit. When he says, when you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. These are the things he's talking about in our lives. But the question is, why is it in your life and in my life, oftentimes we see so little spiritual fruit. Why is that? And I believe if we trace it back to the root, ultimately it becomes obvious that it is our meager communion with Jesus Christ. It's our lack of intimate fellowship with Christ. And we try to fill that with other things. One of the things we'll oftentimes do is we'll get busy in activities, oftentimes good activities. You see that in a lot of churches. They have so many different programs. But you see, in all of that, if Christ is not present, there's going to be no fruit. And oftentimes, as we're battling sin, we think, I'm going to do this in my effort. Sometimes we might ask God to help us, but we think we're doing it. Listen to this quote. I really came across this from Piper, speaking about Christ in us. And he says, what is God looking for? Assistance? No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It's a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for him, but people who will let him work mightily in and through them. And the answers, brothers and sisters, to bearing fruit is when we come to that place where we acknowledge, apart from him, I can do absolutely nothing on my own. I desperately need Christ to depend upon him. I need to be in intimate fellowship with him. I need to be learning of his word. I need to be growing in that grace. As you and I depend on him, from that fellowship flows the fruit. So the first blessing we see is bearing fruit. Second blessing, when you abide in Christ, you will experience answered prayers. Look in verse, turn back to John 15, look in verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, notice right away the two qualifications that he sets forth for this whole issue of prayers being answered. First of all, he says, you must be abiding in me. There must be that intimacy. There must be that fellowship. But look at the second condition that he sets forth. My words must be abiding in you. Notice he says, if he begins that seventh verse. And he's saying here, not only must we abide in Christ, but his word must be dwelling in us. I think of Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And I don't think we often put this together, that how much of the word of God is dwelling in us has a direct relation to how God's going to answer our prayers. And if you look back at chapter 14, verse 13, it says, Jesus said in the upper room, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now we all know how that verse has been misused and abused, especially by the prosperity teachers. Listen, I'm driving around in a 2008 beat up Honda Civic, so I guess this passage tells me if I want a brand new 2024 Tesla, all I have to do is claim this promise and Jesus is going to answer, right? Absolutely not. We know better than that. Jesus is saying when we pray in his name, and I think it's summed up best in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, whatever we ask according to his will, whatever we ask according to his will, that he will answer. And as the word of God is dwelling in us, what happens? Our thoughts begin to be his thoughts. Our desires begin to be his desires. I think of Psalm 37:4, where he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, we just look at the second half. We want our desires to be met and God to answer them. But he says, no, first you first delight in me. In other words, am I the priority of your life? Is Christ the passion of your life and my life? Is Christ our greatest desire? And he says, when we desire him, what happens is, as I said, our thoughts and our desires now begin to be aligned with his will. So we begin to pray in a way that's in line with what is already God's will. And what happens? We begin to see those prayers answered. You begin to pray along these lines. God, I pray you would make me more like Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you will work in my life, that you will give me spiritual opportunities to shine for you. Lord, I pray you would grow me spiritually. Those are the kind of prayers that God loves to answer in his children to make us more mature and like Christ. And he's given us the means and the desire to do that, the means of grace. So we see here another blessing. When we're abiding in Christ, when that intimate fellowship is there, we will experience answered prayers. Another blessing, we could say a third blessing, when you abide in Christ, you will bring glory to God. You will bring glory to God. Look back at our text. Look in verse 8, and he's going to spell this plainly, lay it right out for us. My Father is glorified by this, Jesus says, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. So Jesus is saying, here is how you bring glory to my Father. Now, Jesus, all through John's gospel, one of the things we notice about Jesus is he's continually seeking to bring glory to his Father throughout his gospel. The Father we see is continually glorified through the Son, and Jesus is very concerned for his children, for you and me, that our lives bring his Father glory. That is what Jesus is concerned about. Now, listen to this quote from the 17th, late, excuse me, 18th century preacher, Charles Simeon. And speaking on this verse, he says this: consider what creatures we really are, how corrupt and how sinful in all our parts. The change wrought in us displays the marvelous efficacy of God's grace. Such honor is the Lord's when we, dead and barren creatures, are enabled to bring forth any fruit unto our God. Such trees of righteousness of the Lord's planting do indeed reflect the highest glory unto him. So Simeon's telling us there, when these wretched creatures such as us, when God makes us living branches and he bears fruit through us, who's the one who receives the glory? It's God the Father. He is glorified. And I think back, we studied a while back in Matthew chapter 5, somewhere around verse 16, when Jesus tells his disciples, let your light so shine among men that your heavenly Father will be glorified. What he's saying there, as we tie that to our passage, that is, we're abiding, as we are abiding as branches in the vine, and Christ is producing that fruit in our lives, and other people around us see that fruit, he's the one who gets the glory. That unbeliever that you work with, that person is watching your life. You can be sure of this. That person, when you're not laughing and carrying on, when they put forth all these dirty jokes and vile conversation, and you're not laughing, they're noticing that. When they're doing things that are dishonest, speaking, gossiping against other people, and you refuse to do that, they're noticing that. Or when you sin and you humble yourself and go to that person and ask for forgiveness, listen, they're noticing there's something different about this person. There's something different about them. And that's the fruit that Christ is working in our lives. And who gets the glory? Almighty God. But also in the lives of believers. When a fellow brother or sister in Christ is ministering in the body of Christ and using their gift, that person may have a gift of hospitality. They're opening their home to people. Someone may have a gift of mercy, just compassion flows out of them and they give you a word of encouragement. Someone has the gift of teaching and they're yielded to the Spirit of Christ. They're using that gift. Who gets glorified? We give God the glory that he's using them. Jesus says, by this is God, my Father, glorified, that you bear much fruit. And look what he says here in verse 6, excuse me, verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, who are we proving that we're his disciples to? The Father? Does he need us to prove that we really belong to him? Of course not. He knows those who are his before the foundation of the world. But first of all, it shows fellow believers who truly belongs to Christ. But for us, it gives us great assurance as believers. When you and I bear spiritual fruit, you see, there are many, many believers I've met through the years who struggle with an assurance of their salvation. And here's one thing you can count on. When we're in that period in our lives where that fruit is sparse, those are the times the devil will come in and say, "You call yourself a follower of Christ?" And it's during those times that we begin to question our salvation. But he says here, if we want assurance of our salvation, you bear fruit. And one of the things it does, it gives evidence, it gives that assurance. When I look in my life and I see certain things, and sometimes the fruit even catches us by surprise. You may find yourself in a circumstance where you usually blow your top in anger, and maybe something happens in your life, and all of a sudden you don't respond in that way. And you say, "Wow, how did that happen?" Or something happens in your life, some type of maybe someone dies in your family, or something happens that is very upsetting, and somehow you have this peace in the midst of it, and you're absolutely shocked. How did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Because you're abiding in Christ, because that intimate fellowship is warm. And you are depending upon Christ day by day. What happens is all of a sudden that fruit is coming into your life and you're not even realizing it. When you and I, now think about this, when you and I are abiding in Him, we're actually fulfilling the very purpose for which God created each and every one of us. You say, how is that? We were created for the glory of God. So when our lives bring Him glory, we are fulfilling the very purpose for which He created us. So we see here, first of all, spiritual fruit, prayers being answered, God being glorified. The fourth blessing I want you to notice this morning is we will be motivated to obey by His love. When we abide in Christ, we're motivated to obey by His love. Look in verse 9. He says, just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now think about this. How does the Father love Jesus? Eternally, perfectly, completely, unchangingly, passionately, affectionately. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus says, in that way, I love you. He told the 11, that's the way I love you. And you see, now something with the English translation is somewhat misleading in verse 10. You can see, can almost seem conditional that if we obey, then we will abide in His love. But really, it's saying, if you stay in my love, you will be obedient. That is, that obedience will flow from that. Abide in my love. Now, what greater motivation do you and I have to live for Christ? What greater motivation is there for you and me to serve the living God? What greater motivation do we need? And one of the things I've noticed is that two believers can be doing the very same things, but very different motivations. If you could go back somehow, 45 years or so, you went down Kings Avenue in Massapequa, you would see two houses, one on one side of the road, one on the other. And on any given Sunday, you might see two teenagers doing the very same thing, mowing the lawn for their dad. One was me, one was my best friend. He lived right across the street. My buddy, my best friend, his dad was an absolute taskmaster. I mean, he was one of the hardest people you could ever meet. So much so, I don't think he ever told his son once, "I love you." Not only that, when he didn't complete a chore he was given, when he got home from school, his father made him sit on the garbage can for 4 hours. So when he's out there mowing that lawn, what do you think his motivation is? He's fearing punishment, he's feeling this terrible weight of judgment, fear of his father. Now, I was fortunate enough that my dad was a kind, sweet, gentle, and loving man who often let me know he loved me. But I'm not going to stand before you, my brothers and sisters, tonight and tell you a lie that as a teenager, every time I mowed that lawn, I just wanted to please my dad. I just couldn't wait to do it. I was just as much battling laziness as a teenager as you were. But here's the one thing I want you to notice. I can remember times when I would be doing it, man, maybe begrudgingly starting, but when I got done, I thought to myself, I can't wait till my dad comes to see this, what I had done, that it's going to really please him. And you see, when we're called upon to live for Christ, what is our motivation? He says it's to be love. It's the love of Jesus Christ. It's not a motivation by fear of punishment. We're not to be motivated by an awful burden of obligation. I have to keep the law. He says, no, it's the love of Christ. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says it's the love of Christ that what? Compels me. It controls me. It motivates me. What? He says in the next verse that he who died, he speaks of Christ, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for who? For Christ, who gave himself and who rose again. Here is the motivation we have to have. And you see, to abide in Christ, it's not a passive life. We are to obey him. We are to, one writer put it like this, and I love it. He said, it's maximum effort fueled by the Holy Spirit. And the last blessing I want to leave you with tonight is simply this. When you abide in Christ, you will be full of his joy. Full of his joy. Look at our last verse tonight, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you. Now, Jesus is saying, here's the whole reason. These things I've spoken this to you, my followers who are going to face the most crucial challenge of your existence in a few hours. He says, I write this to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And you see, the world knows nothing of this joy. The world knows absolutely nothing of this joy that he's speaking about here. It's a supernatural joy. The world knows happiness, and it's all circumstantial. If things are going great in my life, I'm all happy. And things start to go bad, what happens? Become bitter, become depressed. That's the world. But Jesus says, look, he says, I want to give you my joy. And Jesus gives his children who abide in him his very joy he puts within us. How is it that Paul could be with Silas in that prison in Acts chapter 16, a wretched prison? He's been beaten. And what are they doing? The Bible says they're singing unto God. How can that be? He's filled with the joy of Christ. His union with Christ is so intimate. He's so dependent upon Christ. He's singing Christ's praise. How could he say in Philippians, when he's more than likely in a jail in Rome, when he writes that in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. How in the world is he rejoicing? Because of the joy of Christ. And remember, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We can't produce it. Tomorrow morning, if you wake up and say, I'm gonna bring forth joy in my life, you try and see how good you do. It's a fruit of the Spirit that comes as we abide in Jesus Christ. Abiding in Jesus Christ is of vital importance for every believer. And maybe you read a passage like this and you say, I have to be honest. I don't see the fruit of righteousness in my life that I want. I'm still battling sins and I'm confessing and repenting. I'm not gaining victory. Maybe you say, I don't see that joy in my life. Brother, it's just not there. Well, perhaps you're earnestly trying to please God, but you're a branch trying to produce fruit in your own strength. When you and I come to that point where we come to Him and we say, Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. Lord, I am totally dependent upon you. Lord, I can't overcome this sin in my life, but you can. Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace and the strength to obey you. Watch what he will do. Jesus Christ gave his life for you so that he could give his life to you so that he could live his life through you. And I close with the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that is what it means to abide Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, that we would make that intimate fellowship, that we would maintain that with you. Lord, that your word would richly dwell in us. And Lord, that we would realize nothing good dwells in us in and of ourselves. I pray for that one who is struggling in their walk with you, Lord, that they might lean in on you day by day, Lord, in intimacy, surrender their lives to you. Sometimes moment by moment. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. Be glorified in your church here at West Hills. We pray you would continue to bear fruit among your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.